The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, if you brought a Bible with you, take that and turn to 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the back of the seat in front of you. You're welcome to use that. And if you don't have a Bible at all, you can take it with you today. But we are right in the second week, so kind of in the middle of studying this little letter that the Apostle Peter wrote 2,000 years ago to a group of churches in modern-day Turkey. And so if you missed last week, I know many of you were out for various reasons. I'm sorry we're not going to have any time to really cover what we did last week, but the context that we tried to set last week, just in terms of our culture and why this letter speaks so clearly and powerfully to us now, is really important. And so if you have time this week, maybe you already have done this, but if you haven't, I just would encourage you, if you want to catch back up with us in the series, to go listen to last week, and it'll really help set the context for even what we were talking about today, but then, of course, the next 2 weeks. So today and the next 2 weeks, we'll finish out studying this letter today, and I'm just trusting and praying that, man, regardless of where you jump in with us, that it'll be powerful and that God's Spirit will minister to you. And so I do want to say this. How many of you are graduating? If you got a hand, raise your hand. It's okay to, you know, somebody last service was like, yeah, finally. It's like they've been here for 8 years. Well, hey, I just want you to know that we love you and we are excited for you. You can put your hands down. And yeah, we could clap, but nobody is yet. And so some of you, hey, I know that, man, you're the first person in your family to ever graduate from college. And so that's a significant, significant deal. I just want you to know we celebrate with you. I'm not going to be anywhere near that Coliseum, but I'm glad some other people love you enough to go in there with you, okay? I'll just pray for you from around here, okay? But why don't we jump in here? And if you're in 1 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 10. And let me just give you the point of this section that we're going to study today. Okay, last week, Peter put in front of the church this vision of their salvation. And he put the vision of their salvation in front of the church because it's stunning and it transforms us because it's beautiful. And he knows that if we are as a church to persevere in the midst of a culture that is hostile to Christianity, just like the culture was to the churches in this day, that we need a vision of this gospel, of this salvation, of this inheritance that is ours, that is so stunning that it transforms our character. And today he's going to continue that thought. He's not going to go away from it. You know, Peter didn't go, you know what, I think Bo's going to stop at verse 12, so I'm going to just stop with him, and then I'm going to write the letter. He didn't do that. He just wrote the letter. And so it's one letter, it's one argument all the way through. And so this morning, what he's going to say, and he's going to take a couple of rabbit trails here and there, but his main point is that as we as Christians, in the midst of a culture that is increasingly hostile to those of us who are Christians, as we put our faith and our hope on this salvation, on this good news that he talked about in chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, that it is going to necessarily transform us and conform us to be more like God. That's going to be his argument, that as you put your hope totally on Jesus and who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do when he returns, that it's going to transform us. It's going to conform us and make us more like God. And in making us more like God, that is going to empower us as Christians to persevere and to flourish even in the midst of persecution. And beyond that, it's actually going to empower us as Christians to be a blessing to the very ones that are persecuting us. Does that make sense? So, man, what he's going to say here is beautiful. And again, he's going to do it by rooting our identity in Christ and what he's done for us. He's going to tell us what God has done for us and encourage and exhort us to live out of it. And so let me just pray again. I know Ben just prayed, but let's just pray that we would be stunned by what we read, that it would captivate our hearts, that it would, man, some of you, you've just got such a jaded view of Christianity. You think it's about moral regulations, but it's not. It's about what we're going to read about this morning, what God has done for us, and that is what transforms us. And so let's just pray that it does. Even those of you that know what I'm going to say, and you've studied this letter, maybe you've even taught on it, and long since forgotten the beauty of what's in it, that the Lord would transform us. And so, Father, we are thankful this morning for your word, and we pray now that by your Spirit you would come and you would stun us by the beauty of who you are and what you've done and what you're doing in our lives, in our church, in the world. And so, God, come now and powerfully speak to us through this letter that you inspired Peter to write. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we did spend a great deal of time last week talking about our culture. And if you missed it, one of the particular things that we talked about is the God of our culture, the God of our culture being personal freedom and autonomy. That's really the God that we worship, a God that is what we want to do, essentially. We become our own gods, and life is about our own desires and our own longings of heart and our own freedom, and in being able to express that freedom how we see fit. And we talked about how disastrous that is for everybody last week. But what Peter is going to write in chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2, verses 10, it's going to fly in the face of that culture. It is going to directly and inevitably confront this God that is worshiped in our culture. And he's going to say, no, that's not God. This is God. No, you are not your own. You are God's, and you've been purchased with a price. And therefore, you are to live not based on your own desires, but based on God's desires for you as his people that he has purchased. Okay, you following? And so what he's going to say is, listen, we're Christians, and that means we live differently, and we become a counterculture, an alternative society of God's people here in this world. And Tolian Chavijan, he's a writer. I've shared this quote with you before. He says this. He says, Christians make a difference in the world by being different from this world. They don't make a difference by being the same. We need to remember that God has established his church as an alternative society, not to compete with or copy this world, but to offer a refreshing alternative to it. And when we as a church forget this, we inadvertently communicate to the world and our culture that we have nothing as a God's people to offer, nothing unique, nothing deeply spiritual or profoundly transforming. And tragically, this leaves many in our world looking elsewhere for the difference they crave. But God's made us into his people so that they would look here. And that's what Peter's going to argue. And listen, church, whether you know it or realize it or not, our culture is trying to disciple you. And beyond even trying, our culture is discipling you. Every advertisement, every new fashion and trend going on in culture, the culture is trying to disciple you. And as Christians moving through this culture and attempting to do so faithfully, we need to get in our minds and ringing in our hearts Jesus' refrain from the Sermon on the Mount over and over, where he says, listen, you have heard it said this, but I say to you this. And what Jesus says contradicts what culture has said. And that's what Peter's going to do to these Christians that are living in the midst of this culture that's hostile to their faith. He's going to say, hey, listen, the culture is telling you that you are your own, church. Our culture is telling us, you are your own, and therefore, whatever you want to do, whatever you desire to do, you can do it. You're free to do what pleases you, but Peter's going to say, but I say to you, you are not your own. You have been purchased by God at great cost to himself, and therefore, you don't live to please yourself. You live to please the one who has purchased you. Do you see the distinction? That's what Peter's going to say here. That we are God's people that he has purchased at great cost to himself, and so therefore, we live to please him. And that's a different message than the culture. It's a way different message than our culture. And so let's look at how he does this. He does it by using striking and stunning language about how God has purchased us as his people to make us more like himself. So look at verse 13. Verses 1 through 12, again, he's articulated this vision, this salvation, this inheritance, this living hope that's ours because we've been born again through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And he says, therefore, in light of this great salvation, in light of this inheritance, in light of this gospel, this living hope, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, listen, set your hope fully, totally, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in other words, our faith is a forward-looking faith. Yes, we look back to the cross, we look back to our old way of life and what God has done, but we're always looking forward as Christians. We're always looking to Jesus returning and coming and completing what he inaugurated through his resurrection, to realizing our salvation that we've tasted now more fully when he comes. That's the argument throughout the letter. And what he's saying is, look and put your hope totally and completely on that. As Christians, that's where our hope is. And you might go, well, so how do you do that? Well, he tells us. He says, by number one, having a mind that is prepared for action. That's what he says in verse 13. In other words, in the original language, it says, gird up your loins, the loins of your mind for action, which to us means nothing but awkwardness. It's like, what is that? Gird up your loins. We don't talk like that. But in the first century, these people that he's writing to, it's not awkward. It makes perfect sense because they wore tunics like many in many places in the world today still do, especially the men. They wore these tunics. And when it was time to get to work, when it was time for action, man, they would take their tunic and they would tuck it in their belt so as to free up their legs so that they could actually do the work. It's the equivalent of saying, hey, roll up your sleeves and get ready. Or those of you that like to sag your pants, pull up your pants and let's get to work. You don't work with your pants falling out. Pull up your pants and let's get to work. This is what he's saying. Like, this is not going to be a walk in the park. You're going to need to be prepared. Get your mind right. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be prepared. And then he says, be sober-minded, which is, of course, the opposite of being drunk. Be self-controlled in your mind. Don't be blown about to and fro by every wind of culture and every desire of your own flesh. You be sober-minded. You be self-controlled in your mind and your thoughts, and you be ready to work. In other words, what he's saying is set your hope totally on God and his return through his son, Jesus Christ, and be ready. I did a wedding last night, and there was these three brothers. One of the brothers was getting married, and there was this moment I was out there with them before we walked in, and the mom, you know, she'd lost her husband a long time ago, and so it's just this real sweet story where she's got these three boys, and she was so proud, and she was just overcome with emotion as she was sort of kissing them, especially the one that was getting married right before she walked down, and she just started weeping. It's like she couldn't keep it in, and she was just kind of there, and the brothers, you know, they were just trying to do the manly thing, the testosterone thing, like, hey, mom, get your mind right. We're about to do it's game time, mom. Appreciate the sentiment, but can't be doing this right now. Get your mind right. We got a wedding to be a part of, and that's sort of what Peter's saying. Peter's not a coach. He's not filled with that view of manhood and testosterone. But he's saying, get ready, church. Set your hope on Jesus and be ready. Roll up your sleeves and be ready. And John Calvin, who was a guy that lived a long time ago, he wrote a letter and he said this. He said, our sufferings in this life should serve us for medicines to purge us from the worldly affections that we have and to retrench or remove what is superfluous, a big word that means really unnecessary or unessential. So it should remove what is unessential in us. And since they are our sufferings that we're feeling and are going to feel in the days ahead, since they're to us the messengers of death, we ought to learn to live as Christians with one foot raised to take our departure when it shall please God. That's what Peter's saying. You need to have that mindset. A mindset where as Christians, you know you're exiles. And so you got one foot raised and you're ready and longing for the return of Jesus Christ. And this is what gets at the heart of what he's trying to say. And listen, when this mindset happens, it will inevitably, there's no question about it, when you really have your hope set totally on Jesus and his return, it will inevitably transform us and form our character to that of God's, which is what he says next in verse 14. So have your hope set on Jesus, have your mind ready and self-controlled, and as obedient children, because we're now sons and daughters of God, do not be conformed to the passions or the desires of your former ignorance. So it's not just roll up your sleeves, it's roll up your sleeves and do something. And he says, don't be conformed to the former ignorance and the patterns that you walked in before you were a Christian. Don't let the unsanctified longings of your heart of fallen humanity control you, is what he's saying. And listen, like we spoke about last week, this is what little children do. They just let whatever they want to do control them, their desires. There's no filter. There's no self-restraint. And he's saying, you're not to be like those children. Obedient children is what we are as Christians. We're still children, but we're obedient children who are now, because we're Christians, not trusting in our own desires, but we're trusting in God's word to us. His instruction to us as a good father, and we're obeying his instruction to us. And listen, church, I know even in this room, many of you, this is where you're at. You're trying to be an obedient child of God, but yet you're still very prone and tempted to go back to your old habits of life. Maybe because you're discouraged, maybe because just the lust of your eyes, of your flesh, you just feel like you have to have that. Maybe your life is a train wreck, and so that's where you want to go for comfort. But day in and day out, and even this morning, this is a very real deal for you, that you are prone and tempted to conform back to your old pattern of life. And what Peter's saying, and what I would say to you as your pastor, don't do that. Keep your hope set totally on Jesus, and don't do that. Don't go back to your old way of life that God has rescued you from. Trust and entrust yourself to your Father. And like an obedient child, do what he says. So don't conform to those old ways of life. Instead, he says, conform to God's character. That's what he goes to in verse 15. He says, but instead, as he, God, who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, your lifestyle, in all of your lifestyle. He says, since it is written, because you are holy, because I'm holy. You should be holy because I'm holy. That's what he's saying. So we're not conformed to our old way of life. We're to be conformed as obedient children to God's holiness because God's holy and he's our Father and he's conforming us and making us more like him. And listen, it's amazing to me that this is where Peter goes. Because remember what this letter is about. It's a letter of exhortation and encouragement to people that are suffering. They're being alienated by their culture because they're Christians. And so you would think that he would just go right into their suffering and start talking about it. He doesn't do that. We saw last week, he starts with this view of salvation, this vision of what God's done. And then he says, be holy. That's not the first thing I think of when it's like, you come into my office and you think, I'm really struggling to persevere in my faith. Well, you know what? You just need to be holy. Some of you would just slap me and leave the room. But listen, this is where he goes. So there's something about holiness that Peter understands that we don't. And most of us, our view of holiness is just rules. Some of the rules are in the Bible, some of them aren't, but that's what holiness is. It's just rules. And if that's our view of holiness, man, we are missing the beauty of what God's inviting us into as he's inviting us in to obey him and live in line with our design. But in other words, what Peter's saying is if you want to persevere in faith, church, in the midst of a culture that's hostile to Christianity, then holiness is essential. That's amazing that he says this. And listen, most in our culture, Christians included, maybe even most of you, sort of live with this understanding that holiness or morality is an intensely personal matter. And it is. It is personal. In fact, part of what Peter's saying here is that unless you are personally walking and living in holiness and being conformed more and more to the image of God, then you may not be a Christian. Because if you're a real Christian who's really been born again to a living hope, you're actually going to conform and become more and more like God. And therefore, you're going to be more holy. So if you're not, then you need to think about whether or not you're really a Christian. Now, we don't judge our Christian growth every day. So we don't wake up every morning and go, am I more holy today than I was yesterday? You'll be a failure every day if you do that. But if you can't look back over the last year of your life, the last 3 years of your life, the last 5 years of your life and think, wow, the Holy Spirit of God and his grace is making me more like God, even though I still struggle and have plenty of scars and temptations, then it is a good point to just pause and think through whether or not you really are a Christian and have the Spirit of God conforming you to the image of God. So holiness is personal, and yet that's how most of us think about it. And if we just leave it there, it doesn't go deep enough. Because holiness is not just personal, it's also communal with communal implications. And so let me just tell you what I'm saying. The idea that holiness is just personal comes out in statements like this. Well, man, it's just what I'm doing for me, so it doesn't really affect anybody else, and so therefore it's okay for me to do that. Listen. And some of you say that and actually say that about your friends who are walking in an unholy way. Instead of running that brother and sister down in love and encouraging them, you just go, well, that's on them. That's what they want to do. It's none of my business. Peter's saying, that's naive. And it's impossible for you personally in your holiness not to affect the whole. It's not the way God designed the world. And you know this just by virtue of your own life. Listen, my holiness affects my family. My son, my little boy, you don't think how I live and my character affects who he is? How he thinks about the world? Of course it does. And listen, my wife left. She didn't leave. She went out of town this week to go to an orphan conference, the National Alliance for Orphans. And so I had the three little ones and loved it. You know, three kiddos under 3 and a half and just had a great time. But you know what I learned in the most stark of ways? My wife's beauty and godliness and servant-heartedness affects our family. Because she was gone and there was a vacuum in our family of some of those things this weekend, especially the beauty part, okay? But her life and her character affects my family. It's the same way in any community. Your team, if you're on a team, if you're a part of a workplace, you know that. It's not just what you do that affects the team. Man, it doesn't matter who's doing what. Everything affects the team in one way or another. And so it is with the church. And so part of what Peter is saying here is not just, hey, you personally be holy. He's saying, hey, listen, your holiness personally affects the corporate holiness of this church, which affects how and whether or not we're able to persevere and flourish in the midst of a culture that's persecuting us. And so listen, holiness is deeply personal, but to think of it as just personal doesn't go deep enough. It affects everybody. And so Peter's saying, be holy. You want to be able to persevere? Be holy, because without holiness, your team's going to be dysfunctional. Your church is going to be dysfunctional, and when the winds and the waves of culture come, you're going to just scatter. And so that's why he starts here, which is amazing to think about his argument about holiness. And so holiness is important for our community and not just yourself. And listen, when you get that, when I get that, it actually helps you want to be holy personally. Like when I understand that what I do affects you because you're a brother in Christ and a sister in Christ of this church, man, that gives me yet another motivation to be holy. Because it's not just about me. It's about the reputation of God first and foremost, but it's about you too. And what I do or do not look at on my computer screen matters to you. How I treat my wife or do not treat my wife matters for you. Whether or not I confront my friends and my community about their sin matters for you. And the same goes for you with me. But we don't think like that because we're so individualistic. We don't think in corporate terms unless we're forced to. But Peter's saying, man, the holiness of the community is important, especially if you want to persevere in this culture, brothers and sisters. And that is so significant. And he doesn't just say be holy. He also says in verse 17 that we're to fear God together as well. He says, and, so in addition to being holy, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves, church, with fear, with reverent awe throughout the time of your exile here on earth. So, in many ways, following Christ and persevering in our faith, especially in the midst of a hostile culture, actually comes down to fear. Who do you fear? Do you fear God or do you fear man? And Peter's going to get into this. And listen, Peter was one, don't forget, that was crucified upside down. So he's just not sort of writing off, hey, you need to fear God and then not unfamiliar. He's unfamiliar with the struggles of fear. Peter struggled big time with fear throughout his life. And you have some of those stories in the Bible, such as the night when Jesus was betrayed, that he left him because he was afraid of what they were going to do to him if he stood with Jesus. And even after Jesus rose from the dead and sort of healed Peter up and forgave him of that and commissioned him to go, Peter still struggled with fear. That's what part of Galatians is about, that Paul and Peter had this big confrontation because Peter was acting in a hypocritical way because he cared what other people thought about him. And so Peter knows what it's like to struggle with fear. And as he's saying this and giving this counsel to these churches, he's simply echoing and repeating what Jesus taught him about how to persevere, even though he's afraid of people and tempted toward that. And this is what it says in Matthew 10, verses 38 through 41. This is Jesus. Jesus said this to his disciples as he was preparing them for suffering. He said, "Don't fear those that can kill the body, but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him, that's God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And you don't fear people. Who cares what people do to you? Why are you afraid of people when you've got this ferocious, all-powerful God who can not only kill you like these people can, but then he can take your soul and throw it into hell for eternity? Why would you care about what people think about you compared to him, is what he's saying. And then he goes on, and I love this. He says, listen, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You, church, are more value than many sparrows. And so I love this because it holds in tension this reality that God is at the same time this all-powerful God who can do whatever he wants, including send people to hell for eternity. And yet, for those that are his sons and daughters, he's loving. And he knows the hairs on your head and he cares about you. Those things are not contradictory in Jesus' mind, apparently. They're harmonious, even if we can't understand them. And so the fear here is not a fear of this wicked tyrant, like many of us think of God, which is why so many of you are still running from him, but it's a fear of this all-powerful being who's a father and loves us. It's this amazing mixture of God's character and who he is. And so Peter's saying, listen, if you call on him as God, who's a father, fear him. Don't fear the world. Don't fear what they can do. And when you really fear God, when I really fear God, we don't fear the world. Who cares what they say about us? Who cares if even they want to persecute and martyr us for our faith? Because this is what pleases God, and we're addicted to pleasing God, and we're being weaned off of our addiction to pleasing man because we're afraid of them and what we think about them. And you know what? You know what leads us to fear God? To stand in reverent awe of him and weans us off the addiction of the world? He says it in verse 18. What leads us to fear God is not that he's this all-powerful God. It is that partly, but it's more so knowing that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. In other words, what makes us fear God as Christians is that we understand that God has rescued us, that he has bought us back from our slavery, that we were once enslaved to the very same things that the rest of the world is enslaved to, and he has rescued and redeemed and ransomed us from that. And when we understand that we've been ransomed, when a slave understands that they've been set free, it changes them. It changes them. And how many of you have actually seen the movie Taken? Great. A lot of you. More of you probably didn't raise your hand for some reason. But this movie, if you've never seen it, listen, it's the story of a daughter's relationship with her father and how it's transformed. Some of you are like, well, that's a new take on it. But that's what the story's about. Go back and watch it. It's the story about how a daughter's relationship with her father is transformed. And the movie starts off where she, her father, and her mother had a divorce, and she doesn't like her father. And so her father's trying to win back her affection. Her father was absent. He's controlling. He's a bit on the crazy side because he's a CIA person or something, and so he kind of brings that mindset into his parenting, which doesn't go well. And so this little girl doesn't like him, doesn't respect him. And then this little girl goes on a trip to Paris and she's actually kidnapped and enslaved into the sex trafficking industry. And the rest of the story, which is what most of you thought it was about, is this CIA daddy or whatever he was going after this little girl, killing a ton of people that try to get in his way, blowing up all sorts of stuff. It's really rad. To some degree, especially when you think about it as him going to get his little girl. But the rest of the story is this father pursuing his little girl, going to the ends of the earth to rescue her and to ransom her from her slavery. And not to be a spoiler, but he does. He rescues her. And you know what happens to that little girl's relationship with her daddy? It's transformed. It's transformed. How could it not be? How could she be in slavery and in that state that she was in and know that her father came and at great cost to himself, at great risk to himself, rescued her and bought her back and brought her back. That's necessarily going to transform your relationship. And her father are reconciled. And man, they live happily ever after until Taken 2, okay? But it is the same with us as Christians. Now, God didn't risk anything because he's God. He's all-knowing. But at great cost to himself, God saw that we were in slavery. And listen, we didn't get kidnapped. We drug ourselves into slavery. We chose to be in slavery. And we chose to rebel against God and say, no, thank you. I don't want life and what you have for me. I want to do things my own way because my desires are more important than your desires. And God still came after us despite our faithlessness. And he bought us back at great cost to himself. How could that not transform us and stun us if we really see that and grasp that with our hearts? And that's what Peter's saying. And he did it. He says, listen, not with perishable things. He ransomed us and bought us back, not with perishable things like gold or silver, like they would do to slaves down at the market, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is an Old Testament reference. Listen, the payment for our sin, our ransom, didn't cost gold and silver. It cost blood. It needed to be pure. And God slaughtered his pure son on the cross to provide the payment for your sin and my sin if we were to trust in him for it. And this, my dear friends, is why we're no longer our own. Because he bought us with his son. He bought us and he brought us into his family. And so we're not our own. We're his. We're his possession. And so to live in our useless former ways of life, it's not an option for us. It's not an option for us as Christianity. To do so is to devalue the death of Christ. To say that you're a Christian and then to live like you want as if you're your own, just like the rest of the culture, is to actually devalue the ransom price that God paid for you and for me. And it does call into question our faith. But just to pause and be stunned by this. Listen, some of you, you know this mentally, but with your heart, it doesn't matter to you. And just to have a moment this morning where you say, even if it's just quietly to yourself, how precious is the blood of Jesus Christ, as we'll sing about. That he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Man, that's the heart of our faith. And listen, this Christ, it says in verse 20, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. It was planned. It wasn't an accident. And he was made manifest and revealed to us in these last times for our sake, verse 21, who through him now are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, said our faith and our hope are in this God. And again, if you're not a Christian, this is the message of Christianity. This is what gives us the power and the motivation for the moral implications of our faith. But our faith is not primarily the moral implications. It's primarily meant what Christ has done for us. And that compels us to live differently, which is what he's saying here. And so think about this. And then he goes on and he begins to talk about now, okay, a community of faith that has its hopes set totally on the salvation that's going to be revealed with Jesus, that's being conformed to the holiness of God, that's fearing God and living holy lives because they know they've been ransomed. This community is going to look a certain way. It's going to create certain attitudes and actions within this community that is different than the society of the world and the subcultures around them. And he goes into telling that. This is what he says in verse 22. He says, so having purified your souls now by your obedience to the truth, which is a Old Testament, long way to say, because you have now been set apart by God, because he's ransomed you, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is amazing, because the fundamental result of a mind and a hope that is set fully on Jesus is a community that does what? That loves each other. That's the result. And listen, I know that this is not the way that many of us have been trained, even by preaching and good preaching, to think about our spiritual maturity. Most of us don't think of spiritual maturity by thinking about how we love each other horizontally. You know what we are prone to think of as Westerners as spiritual maturity? How much Bible you read this week. How long your prayer times were. And those things are important. And that's a part of spiritual maturity. But if you read the epistles, if you read these letters that these apostles wrote, you know what the fundamental thing that they keep pointing back to over and over again to judge your maturity by is whether or not you love each other as a church. That ups the ante, because basically what he's saying, you can know all you want about justification by faith, but if you're not willing to help a brother and sister and love a brother and sister in need in your church, you may not be saved. Because the true result of your salvation will work itself out in the way that you love each other. It's not to say that you don't need to read the Bible or pray. That's not what I'm saying. But what he's saying here is a holy community is a community that will love each other. And so you want to check on your spiritual maturity? Look sideways. Look and see what you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ, which this really gets into. Some of you, man, you come to church and it's about you. You're not even a part of a church. You just come and you show up and you just kind of have your moments individually, but you're not going to be a member of a church. You're not going to join a home group. You're not going to serve in Little Village. You're not going to do anything. That says something. One, probably just about how you were taught growing up. So some of it's not your fault. But then two, when your view of Christianity is intensely and radically individualistic, which is foreign to the Bible. Because you can't do what he's saying you should do here if you're not connected to an identifiable group of people that you're a part of a church with. You can't do it. You can't just come in here and leave. It's impossible. This wouldn't even make sense. And so maybe even some of you this morning, you just need to pause and repent of your individualism. Man, of your sense of, I'm going to do what I want. I'm not going to think about the church. And listen, God's waiting for you to invite you into this joy of being a part of such a community where you know your faith and what it means to be a Christian based in large part about how your faith works itself out in love to one another. It's so amazing what he's saying here. Listen, you know what the memory verse for Little Villages this week? Me and Hannah have been talking about it. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's what he's saying. And all the other things that come after that are sort of encapsulated in love. And so church, the question, are you loving one another from a pure heart? And I think you are. I'm so encouraged. I know this service, some of you are just scattered. Many of you are not a part of this church or any church. So maybe what I've said has been helpful. I hope it has been. But those of you that are covenant members, I think you do such a great job. I mean, I'm just so encouraged. And so even as Paul would write, I know I quote this often, man, you're already loving each other. God's taught you how to do that, but continue to abound more and more in it. Continue to love each other more and more and more. Because listen, the holiness and fear of God that leads us to love one another, it is the glue that's going to bind us and hold us together in unity as we move through a culture that's hostile to our faith. And if we aren't a community of gospel-shaped and Spirit of God-wrought love, then we're going to fall apart when persecution comes. You know that. Even on an earthly level, your teams, when things start going bad, I know some, just looking at the athletes here, some of the things go bad, what happens? You can fall apart. You can't handle it. You can't handle hard times if you're not unified. That's what he's getting at. And then listen, he says this in verse 23. He gives us the motivation again. He says, do this since you've been born again. Not of perishable seed, which is human seed, but of imperishable, God's seed, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like the grass, and its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. In other words, it's perishable. But the word of the Lord remains forever. It's imperishable. And this word is the good news. It's the gospel that has been preached to you. And so his argument is that we love one another because we've been reborn of God's seed. And we've been reborn of God's seed in order to be like our Father in heaven. That's his whole argument here. So he says, love one another. And then in verse 1, he keeps going. Positively love one another, but then put away what? All malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and slander. So he here lists some things that actually undermine a loving community. This is not like an exhaustive list of sins, obviously, but these are vices that he lists on purpose because these vices, in a unique way, unravel relationships in the church, unravel the social cohesiveness that we need and that's created by love for one another. Isn't that amazing? So it's not just a random list of sins he's throwing together. He knows that malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, these things are poison to unity and to love in the community. And you know that. And so this is why he lists these. And so I just wonder which one of these for you might keep you from loving and building up the church? In what ways might you actually be weakening our church because you're prone to slander and to be a hypocrite, to put on pretense for these people here and then go be a different person for these people here? Man, to have malice in your heart, which is ill will toward others, and on and on and on. Maybe it's not something on this list, but his point is these vices undermine community. These vices are the opposite of love. And you want to have an unhealthy community, you operate and let these things flourish, and you'll have an unhealthy community. And I'll just pastorally just take a moment. Listen, whatever the Lord's speaking to you personally, let me just give you some where I think corporately we're prone to have division in our church. And a lot of it has to do with the culture of our city seeping in and us being more informed by our culture rather than, as Ben said earlier, us leading our culture and informing our culture about how we're to live. I'll just give you a few examples. Number one, this is an easy one. We live in an educational city, universities. And so what that means is there are a lot of young adults who are going through intellectual puberty. And what I mean by that, not to be condescending to those of you that are in school, but when you come to college, you begin to, for the first time, many of you think through what you really believe about all sorts of things, not just spiritually, but in every way. And you know what happens when you first learn things and begin to understand things you've never understood before? You become radical. And what everyone's prone toward is taking what they're learning and that radicalism of the heart and then beginning to impose it and look down your nose at other people that don't understand that or don't agree with you about that. And there's this real arrogance, this real sort of condescension that knowledge can bring if you're not careful. And so we do that. We learn things in school, and then we meet into people, and we think that we've got our thoughts on a certain subject all figured out, and therefore we're just going to be so sure about it and dogmatic about it. We do it in the faith as well. And so there's this real sense in which if we bring that into the community of faith, that sort of condescension and strife, it's not healthy. So you've got to be careful with what you're learning. Learn and think critically. But don't allow your puberty and what you're thinking about certain subjects to lead to this radicalism that will lead you to being condescending towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because you know what? You may not be right. And 5 years from now, you may look back and go, wow, I thought I had it figured out and that was dumb. I never knew. You know? And so there's one area. Another area is, you know, we're a activist and creative city. It's all about what we do. Everybody's doing something, and then really there's just a lot of creatives in our city. And so I'm not an artist. Some of you are. I'm the furthest thing from an artist, so I feel like I could say this as objectively as maybe any. But what I hear from the artists, those of you that are artsy, is that there's this real sense of, again, pride in the art community. And you're creative, but that creativity can often lead you to think that you're the creator and mess up that distinction. That God is in every person put his image, and part of that image is that we're creative. But when you begin to forget that you're creative because you reflect God's image and that reality rather than you're the creator and you're the all-knowing one about whatever you're doing, whether it's music or drawing or photography, it doesn't matter. That leads to, again, a certain sort of strife. And then, of course, you begin to identify yourself. Your identity becomes your art. Your identity becomes your creativity. Your identity becomes whatever it is you're doing as an activist. And that just gets real weird real quick. And so what you have to do to prop up your identity is put down other artists. Well, that song's horrible. Or that picture's horrible. Or that person really doesn't know what they're doing. And then there's this weird culture that's happening here in our subcultures of our city where, man, that's the case. You just got to tear down other bands or other people or other, and then you bring it into the church. And it's just potentially really, really poisonous. Another one, this is sort of more general, is we're such a diverse congregation. Politically, financially, educationally, ethnically. And we've said this before, but that leads to opportunities for division in a way that a homogenous congregation does not. Listen, because what happens when there's diversity is we don't understand each other. And when we don't understand each other, it's real easy to just assume what the other person's thinking and why they're doing that, instead of really trying to enter in and ask them why they're doing that. So it's like, you voted that way instead of that way? Are you really a Christian? And I could give 100 different examples of how that's happened. Instead of thinking, I love this person. This person is a brother or sister in Christ, and I don't understand them. I don't understand the culture they came from. I don't understand the way they think about the world. But instead of just assuming that they think about the world that way because they're an idiot, I'm going to go learn who they are, raise my IQ about their life, and love them and serve them instead of look down upon them. That's easy to do. And then the last one, and this one's maybe silly to some of you, and there's not as many young mothers in this service, I know, but the last one is that, you know, we're such a natural culture in our city. Like, apparently, even if you're not a Christian, you believe that you're going to hell if you don't walk to work and recycle. Didn't know that. Learn that, right? That's just the sort of the ethos of our city, or at least certain pockets of it. And one of the ways that this has really worked out, and it's silly among some of our young mothers, is this divide over natural birth and hospital birth. Over breastfeeding and formula feeding. Over cloth diapers, which is nasty. And we've had cloth diapers, so I could say that. And it's nasty. Or disposable diapers. And there becomes this sort of condescension. I'm doing it the right way, and unless you're a part of the club, you're an outcast. And the young mothers in our church, some of you are just going, I don't even have a boyfriend. I'm not trying to take finals this week. Great. But I just want you to know. And let me tell you what happens. And I was up in Philadelphia, and Eric Mason, he taught on womanhood. He was teaching on Titus 2. And this applies to all of us, whether you're a woman, man, whether you have a kid, don't have a kid. Everything I just talked about, this is probably a big part of why it happens. He talked about how, as women, there is this core calling that you have. It's really just being a Christian. That your core calling is the same as her core calling, is the same as my core calling. We're disciples of Jesus, and that means certain things. But then as a woman, there's also a feminine calling. So sort of working out here in concentric circles. And that feminine calling is different than my calling because I'm not a female. And so, yes, we have the same calling as Christians in some respect, but then you have additional calling because you're a female that's a Christian, and so that looks different for you. And then lastly, there's personal callings that we all have that is more specific to our individual lives. And what Ime said was, and by the way, he's just praying for you. Even this morning, we were texting back and forth. He loves you. He's praying for you. He said that what happens more often than not is that human beings, especially he was talking about women in this sermon, they get their personal calling and their core calling mixed up, and they begin to identify themselves by their personal calling instead of their core calling, and it gets really weird really quick. Your identity is not your personal calling. It's your core calling as a Christian. And if you make anything else your identity, it's not helpful for the body of Christ. Because what you're going to do is look down on other people who don't have that identity because you need to prop yours up. And so if they're different, it must mean they're lesser. And that's not true. You can have an opinion. That's fine. You don't have to share it. That's what he's saying here. And so his argument, again, is that set our hope totally on the Lord. Community of holiness that fears God, that loves one another, that's putting aside these things that would unravel our social cohesion. And he goes on and he says this, look, if indeed you've tasted the Lord is good, verses 2 and 3, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. Listen, that's not a proof text for breastfeeding, okay? I'm just get go there. I know I just talked about that. Some of you just weirded out that I just said that again. So anyway, he says, do this, listen, long for the spiritual milk that you may be brought up, grown up into salvation. In other places of Scripture, when it talks about spiritual milk, it's talking about a certain quality of teaching. That's not what he's saying. If you follow his argument, he's saying, you've been born again, and just like a kid that's born needs milk, it needs the proper nourishment, you as a Christian who have been born again, you need the proper nourishment. And so, man, long for that. Long to be grown up. And then he switches metaphors, but really he's saying the same thing in verse 4. He says, as you come to Jesus, a living stone that's been rejected by men. And listen, rejected here means that he was examined by the builders and he was deemed a reject, unfit to found their community on. He's rejected by men, but in the sight of God, Jesus is chosen and precious. And he says, you yourselves, you exiles, even though you're being rejected as well, like living stones are being built up. So just like we're grown up through the milk, we're built up as what? A spiritual house. In other words, we're the new temple of God, not made with human hands, but made through Jesus Christ, to be a holy priesthood, that we're those that get to draw near to God. We've been invited to draw near to God. and to be set apart from the world, to offer spiritual sacrifices of everything that he's been talking about, praise and thanksgiving and love for one another, acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ. So he says, drink this milk so that you'll grow up. And listen, he says, come to Jesus so that you'll be built up in a, as a spiritual house. And as you come to Jesus, just know you're going to share his fate. You're going to be rejected. But at the very same time, you are chosen and precious to God, which gets us back to this theme of your elect exiles. And then he goes on, he says, for it stands in Scripture, verse 6, we're almost done. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, Jesus, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. So even if the culture is shaming you because you believe in Jesus, if you believe in him, you're not going to be put to shame. The culture may put you to shame, but God's not going to, and that's more important. That's his argument here. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And so what he's saying here is, listen, as people move through life, all of us encounter Jesus. In one way or another, God places this stone, this cornerstone of Jesus Christ in our lives. And he says, you're either going to build your life and join the community that's building their life upon this cornerstone, or you're going to stumble over this cornerstone, not believe in him, and eventually that will be your eternal downfall. Which is amazing to think about, that he's basically saying there's two categories of people in the world, and that's it. Two. There's the church, the community that's building their life upon the cornerstone of Jesus, and then there's the world, those who are building their lives as a community on something other than Jesus Christ. And there's not a middle. There's one or the other. And so even today, this, if you're thinking with the text, you should think, which one am I? And man, the invitation is for you to build your life on Christ with the rest of us as his people. And listen, he says this, but you are a chosen race. So which one of these are we, church? We're a chosen race, building our lives on Christ. We're a royal priesthood. Listen, we're the king's own priests who are near to God. We're a holy nation set apart for his own possession. And so though exiles and aliens here, we're chosen. We're the elect of God. We are the most privileged in all of the world. And listen, he says, this is why. So that you and I may proclaim or to announce the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So he's leading us to worship. We've been ransomed and we're God's people, and that's meant to give us the platform to proclaim and announce this to the world, that this is what God's done. He's taking us from darkness and into light. And he finishes by saying, listen, once you were not a people. And man, if you could feel the weight of that. Again, some of you that know that, but to feel again, we were once not his people. We couldn't say any of this about ourselves at one point. We're slaves, helpless and hopeless and dead. We're once not his people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And he's pointing back to Hosea, this story in the Old Testament about this wife who left her husband and was faithless and took her children with her to some extent. And yet Hosea, picturing God in the story, was faithful and went and got her, even though she was faithless. He's saying, that's you and that's me, and that should change us from the inside out. And so I just end today. We're going to come to the Lord's table here now, but I just want to end by saying, where are these truths not connecting with your heart? This is stunning what he's just said about us and our identity in Christ and how it's meant to change us and make us more like God and to love one another and to be different than the world. Where's this not connecting with you? Where do you not believe this, even though you know it mentally and have heard it 1,000 times? Where is this not connecting? Where have you forgotten these truths? And listen, because you've forgotten these truths, you're tempted to return to your former way of life? Even right now? Today? Because you've forgotten and don't believe these things about your identity, you're dominated by the fear of man instead of the fear of God? And it leads you to hypocrisy and all sorts of other evils? Where are you living your life defined by your personal calling instead of your core identity as a Christian? as a son or a daughter that's been rescued and ransomed by God? Because you're living that as your identity, it's just confused you as it should? Or at least it's disheartened others as it naturally will? And where is maybe your hope not set totally on Christ, but it's set on something else? And I don't know what it could be. It could be anything. But as we come to the table, as we come and we remember that Christ paid the ransom for us by his body being broken and his blood being shed, it's a great opportunity to worship, to repent, to rejoice, to be stunned again, even as we've talked about, to have a picture of what God has done and giving his son at great cost to himself. And so let's pray that the Lord would encourage us, and then we'll sing together. Father, we bless you and love you and pray now as we come to this table that really does, in visible form, speak the same message that Peter just, that we just read from Peter, that you would, Lord, incline our hearts to you, strengthen us and stun us and convict us and change us and help us love you and love each other more, we pray, even through these elements. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.